Christian baptism remains a radical, sometimes controversial event. It is not merely a command we fulfill or a membership requirement we must endure to enter the Christian church. It is an act we experience that transforms the experience itself. Baptism is an act of faith, a celebration of grace, and an enactment of the Word of God.
That's the Reverend Dr. Bill Leonard, and today he brings you a challenging message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's speaker.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're honored to have with us the Reverend Dr. Bill Leonard, the founding dean of the Wake Forest University School of Divinity, which began in 1999. Though he retired as dean last spring, he continues to serve there as professor of church history and professor of religion. Bill holds a bachelor's from Texas Wesleyan College, a master of divinity from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and a PhD from Boston University. The author or editor of 15 books, he was on the faculty of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky for many years, then became chair of the Department of Religion and Philosophy at Samford University in Birmingham, Alabama, before joining the Wake Forest faculty in 1996. An ordained Baptist minister, he has served as interim pastor of some 25 congregations in Massachusetts, Connecticut, Kentucky, Indiana, and North Carolina. Bill, welcome to Day One.
Thank you, Peter.
You were the founding dean of the Wake Forest University School of Divinity, which is now about 12 years old, which is relatively young for seminaries these days. Why did Wake Forest decide to launch the school, and how did you get involved?
Wake Forest began in 1834 as a Baptist-based university and retained that connection officially until 1986, when the board became self-perpetuating and it has no denominational affiliation. But out of the conversations about transitions with the Baptists, the president at that time, Tom Hearn, really took initiative to say that it was time for Wake Forest to come full circle, because one of the reasons that it was founded in 1834 was to educate Baptist ministers in North Carolina. And so founding a School of Divinity from the perspective of the president brought it full cycle back around. Let me add, there are six varied schools that include medicine, law, business, in terms of professional education. And the president thought that a school of theology would complete that connection of professional schools.
And how did you get involved?
I was invited in 1996 to come with a joint appointment in both the religion department of the college and the new Divinity School, and spent the first 3 years working to start the Divinity School and teaching in the religion department, which I still do from time to time.
Mm-hmm.
It gave me the opportunity to participate in this really exciting endeavor to start a new School of Divinity at a nationally ranked university, and it was a great adventure.
How would you say that the School of Divinity there differs from other seminaries?
We really think of it as a school of the university, and by that we mean we have developed a number of important cross-campus, cross-disciplinary connections. That's now a part of the new administration of Nathan Hatch, but we were in many ways, I think, at the front end of that interest in cross-disciplinary education. So we give a Master of Divinity and a JD, joint degree. We give an MDiv and an MA in counseling. And just last year, the trustees approved an MDiv and an MA in bioethics, in addition to the freestanding Master of Divinity. Our students also have the opportunity, we say, to entrepreneur their elective programs. And so we have people studying in philosophy, history, English, dance, theater, of course, in the religion department, and now across campus in law and medicine. We also have just started a certificate program in spirituality and health science
wow.
that divinity school students and med school students can take together. So the work in terms of cross-disciplinary education is, I think, a real plus to the overall Master of Divinity degree that we give.
Mm-hmm. Well, this Sunday, the church focuses on the baptism of the Lord, so it's appropriate to have a Baptist mm-hmm. as our preacher today. The baptism of Jesus raises questions about Christian identity, which is a continuing issue, as you say, in the contemporary church. Because we become less attached to our roots and traditions, we begin to lose a basic understanding of the meaning of baptism or the Eucharist or even of church. What should we in the church understand about this shift when it comes to the meaning of baptism?
I think increasingly local congregations across the denominational and theological spectrum have to be much more intentional about their own identity than perhaps they had to in the past. There was a time in which the old denominational tradition and connections in which people were reared passed on the heritage and identity.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's going or gone. We can't suppose that the people who come to church regularly, or particularly people who have moved in and out of denominations, and there's such a high percentage of that in this country, that they understand why we baptize the way we do, why we receive the Eucharist the way we do, and so that the teaching role of the church about those very basic sacraments has to be intentional in a way that it hasn't been before, I think.
Your sermon draws from the gospel lesson for today, the account of Christ's baptism from Matthew chapter 3. Would you read it for us?
Surely. This is from Matthew 3:13-17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased."
Bill, what do you think Jesus meant when he said his baptism was proper to fulfill all righteousness?
I think that's a very difficult line that scholars have struggled over for a long time. I think that Matthew probably means that this is the starting point.
Mm-hmm.
It's not that baptism was a brand new moment religiously. Proselyte baptism had been in Jewish life for a long time, and John reasserts that with his own form of baptism. And so in some ways, Jesus identifies with John and in what we might call his concern for the rule and reign of God that is coming, if not upon them. But I also think for the church, this becomes the way of signaling here is an event that then carries us into the future.
Mm-hmm. Your sermon is entitled The River. Bill, thank you for being with us.
Glad to be here, Peter.
If you'd like to listen to today's program again, read or share a transcript of Bill Leonard's sermon, or watch our video interview with him, please visit our website at dayone.org.
In a story called The River, Southern novelist Flannery O'Connor tells of the day that Bevel, the child of alcoholic and abusive parents, is taken to a baptizing by his sitter, Mrs. Conan. I quote, "Have you ever been baptized?" the preacher asked. "What's that?" he murmured. "If I baptize you," the preacher said, "you'll be able to go to the kingdom of Christ. You'll be washed in the river of suffering, son. You'll go by the deep river of life. Do you want that?" "Yes," the child said, and thought, "I won't have to go back to the apartment then. I'll go on to the river." "You won't be the same again," the preacher said. "You'll count." And without more warning, he tightened his hold and swung him upside down and plunged his head into the water. He held him under while he said the words of baptism. Then he jerked him up again and looked sternly at the gasping child. Bevel's eyes were dark and dilated. "You count now," the preacher said. "You didn't even count before." The little boy was too shocked to cry. He spit out the muddy water and rubbed his wet sleeve into his eyes and over his face. "Don't forget his mama," Mrs. Conan called. "She's sick." "Lord," said the preacher, "we pray for somebody in affliction who isn't here to testify." "Is your mother sick in the hospital?" he asked. "Is she in pain?" The child stared at him. "She hasn't got up yet," he said, in a high, dazed voice. "She has a hangover." The air was so quiet, he could hear the broken pieces of the sun knocking on the water. There is a river, full of little children and babysitters, holiness preachers and hungover parents, where sinners become saints and where the no-account people count after all. Christian baptism began at the river. John the Baptizer storms out of the wilderness, demanding repentance of everyone, warning of the wrath that is to come. So Jesus shows up at the river, seeking baptism. John hesitates, but Jesus insists, and into, under muddy Jordan he goes, taking all God's people with him. These days I think often about baptism, trying to decide what it means to belong to a group that uses the adjective Baptist to describe its Christianity. Baptism by immersion is a powerful characteristic of the people called Baptists. In 1646, Anglican critic Daniel Featley observed of the dippers rampant in England, "They preach and print and practice their heretical impieties openly. They flock in great multitudes to their Jordans, and both sexes enter into the river and are dipped after their manner with a kind of spell containing their erroneous tenets. And as they defile our rivers with their impure washings, so the presses sweat and groan under the load of their blasphemies." 4 centuries later, Christian baptism remains a radical, sometimes controversial event. It is not merely a command we fulfill or a membership requirement we must endure to enter the Christian church. It is an act we experience that transforms the experience itself. Baptism is an act of faith, a celebration of grace, and an enactment of the Word of God. In the 21st century, the real question, however, may be, does baptism mean anything at all? For many, baptism is neither powerful nor significant. Rather, it seems an anachronistic initiation ritual of a bygone era, or an antiseptic event tacked on to worship streamlined for the sake of convenience. Such sacramental confusion may be a sign of a larger disengagement from religious identity fast overtaking faith communities across the theological spectrum. Amid such confusion, we return to the strengths that have been there from the beginning of the church: faith in Jesus Christ and baptism into His body, the church. When the old institutions won't hold and the new ones are a long time coming, we go back where we belong, to the river, remembering our past to find hope for the future. Truth is, most churches do not gather at the river anymore. We've taken it inside and toned it down considerably. Some baptisms use minimal amounts of water. We Baptists dip the entire body in heated fiberglass baptistries full of fresh water, no muss, no fuss. Perhaps on occasion, we should return to the river, with the congregation gathered all round, receiving new Christian brothers and sisters with open arms, drying them off and welcoming them home. I know there are problems of time, space, and pollution. In most places, if we baptized folks in the river, we would have to give them a tetanus shot immediately or send them on to heaven that afternoon. Even indoor baptism, particularly by immersion, is an event fraught with dignity and danger and the possibility of unlimited logistical complications. We all have stories. Once, when I was interim pastor of a Kentucky church, a young man named Bob confessed faith in Christ and requested baptism. We talked beforehand of life and faith, death and hope. But not until he entered the water with me on a bright Sunday morning did I realize that Bob was over 6 feet tall and weighed more than 200 pounds, considerably larger than my 5'6" self. I looked out in the congregation and saw my wife put her head in her hands, and I knew I was in big trouble. Yet down he went, with the name of God spoken over him. And down I went too, staggering under the weight. Somehow we got back up, both grateful for grace and unexpected adrenaline, all to a congregation that broke into spontaneous applause in celebration, relief, and good humor. Perhaps we should always applaud at baptism, or shout like our frontier forebearers, or do something a little frivolous. The angels do, Jesus said. Rejoice over one measly sinner who, once lost, is found again at the river. The early Christians certainly made the most of baptism. Tertullian describes the event as practiced in the second century church. When we are going to enter the water, he says, we solemnly profess that we disown the devil, his pomp, and his angels. Hereupon we are thrice immersed, making a somewhat ampler pledge than the Lord has appointed in the gospel. Then, when we are taken up, we taste first a mixture of milk and honey, and from that day we refrain from the daily bath for a whole week. Those early Christians no doubt had the odor of sanctity about them, yet they wanted to hold on to that high moment as long as possible. But however we administer it, baptism should be a significant moment for participant and observer alike. And every time we do it, we should say again something of what baptism means to the people of God. As St. Paul writes, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." We not only believe in Jesus, but we also identify with him and his way of living in the world. In the early Christian centuries, converts were baptized naked. Did you know that? Now that would perk up a Sunday morning worship service. And they put on white robes when they came up out of the water. It was a sign that they had literally put on Christ like a garment. They wore those robes for a period as a reminder of who they were and what they had done. We, like they, are the Christ bearers of our world, carrying Christ with us wherever we go. Thus, baptism is not merely a symbol of faith, it is an act of faith. Perhaps we might call it a faithful act. Faith and baptism are linked inseparably. All Christian communions confirm that unity. Faith keeps baptism from becoming a purely magic ritual, while baptism keeps faith from deteriorating into a purely individualistic experience. And baptism is also the symbol of liberation in Christ. It is the promise of freedom to all who believe. Nowhere is that more evident than in slavery time in the American South. White Christians frequently qualified the gospel by insisting that baptism changed only the slave's eternal status, not their earthly condition. But try as they might, they could not keep the liberating power of the gospel from finding its way into the hearts and hopes of the Africans. So in 1807, a Kentucky slave woman named Winnie was disciplined by the Forks of Elkhorn Baptist Church, where she was a member, for saying that, I'm quoting, "She once thought it her duty to serve her mistress and her master, but since the Lord had converted her, since her baptism, she had never believed that any Christian could keep Negroes or slaves." And she got into more trouble with the church for saying that, quote, "there were thousands of white people wallowing in hell for their treatment to Negroes, and she did not care if there was many more." That woman talked free, baptized into the radical faith of the gospel. To be baptized, therefore, is to enter the river, the glad river, Will Campbell calls it, through which all the saints have trod. It is to belong to a people. We are a people of liberation, not bondage, captivated by a gospel which is often too radical for us. This liberating gospel compels us into the world, confronting issues of race and gender, worship and spirituality, witness and mission, sin and salvation. Scary stuff. Instead of distracting ourselves by turning on each other, often ignoring the hurt rampant around us, let us rise up together to carry out Jesus' own mission, wonderfully articulated by the Isaiah text, to open eyes that are blind, to bring captives out of prison. Beyond sectarian divisions, we are the community of the baptized, and in that community, we return to the river, reaffirming the power of this act of faith. Our daughter, Stephanie, is a person with special needs, learning, and motor skill disabilities. Concepts do not come easily for her. Because of that, I suppose that she might never receive baptism, since she cannot meet all the conceptual prerequisites demanded by many Baptists. You see, she does not understand the substitutionary theory of the atonement or the historical critical method of biblical studies the way the rest of us do. But on the third Sunday in December 1991, on the way home from church, Stephanie, age 16, announced to her mother and me, "I think it's time for me to be baptized." We talked about it, and she was resolved. So we went to see our pastor, and he was everything a pastor should be for such a moment. He did not speak to her of what she had to know, but what she wished to be. "If you receive baptism, Stephanie," he said, "you are saying that you want to be a follower of Jesus. Do you want that?" She said yes, and we prayed together. And on Christmas Eve, Stephanie entered the baptistry of the Crescent Hill Baptist Church, Louisville, the same baptistry where her father had taken the spill years before. "Profess your faith," the pastor said. "Jesus is Lord," Stephanie replied, and under she went. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in the presence of a congregation that had nurtured her to faith throughout her 16 years. We're all special needs persons, you and I. In some of us, it's just more public than in others. Not one of us can ever conceptualize enough to make us worthy of God's grace. If pressed, I must admit that I know more about sin and salvation, doctrine and dogma, than my daughter ever will. But I am not certain that such knowledge makes me any closer to grace than she was on that Christmas Eve. So let us continue to return to the river with others who begin the journey. We are always going back there, rediscovering the implications and complications of God's grace. We need patience and humility together, since we will never establish a baptismal policy on which all of us can readily agree. But like the child in Flannery O'Connor's story, we can know that we count, after all, at the river. Perhaps that will have to be good news enough. Until that day when all God's people shall gather at the river that flows by the throne of God. Let us pray. For the gift of grace made known to us in the water and the word, we give you thanks, O God. Strengthen us with the power and the memory of the baptism which carries us even now in your world. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Our preacher today has been the Reverend Dr. Bill J. Leonard, professor and founding dean of Wake Forest University School of Divinity in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. For a free transcript of his sermon, The River, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1 or write Day 1, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Visit us online at dayone.org to listen again to today's program or watch video interviews with our preachers. And remember, we depend on the financial offerings of our faithful listeners. Thank you for your support. I'm Sherry Miller. Next week, Dr. Bill Leonard returns to Day One with a challenging sermon entitled Pursuing the Prophetic. Be sure to be with us. Bill Leonard offers some final thoughts on this week's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Bill, I love the Flannery O'Connor excerpt you read about the baptizing at the river. There is a river, you said, full of little children and babysitters, holiness preachers, and hungover parents, where sinners become saints and where the no-account people count after all. But you said in the 21st century, the real question may be, does baptism mean anything at all? What do you think happened? Why have we lost touch with this sacrament?
One of the things that concerns me is what I sometimes call this movement toward generic Christianity. Mm. I think one of the things that's happened is with the decline and disengagement of persons from denominations, the sacraments have not been as important to many people as they once were. I think also the individualization of much faith in this country, where the individual and not the community mm-hmm. seems to be central in mm-hmm. one's religious experience, is another reason for that. People saying, as long as I have faith, I don't necessarily need those outward and visible signs. And then I think there's just a hesitancy on the part of churches to be intentional about saying what baptism means in their particular tradition. So I think it's cultural, and I think it's ecclesial as well.
Mm-hmm. You said when the old institutions won't hold and the new ones are a long time coming, we go back where we belong, to the river, remembering our past in order to find hope for the future. What might that look like as we live our lives?
I speak today a lot about what I'm calling a hospitable traditionalism.
Mm.
I'm not sure that we can adequately deal with pluralism and interfaith issues as we must.
Mm-hmm.
Unless we have some sort of center that gives us an identity. That's not to say that that should define us rigorously. It can be changing and we should be growing. But this hospitable traditionalism gives us a place to stand, to know who we are religiously at this point in our lives or at a point in time. But it shouldn't turn us inward on ourselves. It should turn us outward on the world. And then I think we can have effective interfaith dialogue and respond to the world out of our own faith tradition.
And you noted that baptism unites us with Christian community, that to be baptized is to belong to a people. Obviously, we're losing that sense of community in some ways in our individualistic high-tech society. So how does paying more attention to baptism help us to regain that sense of community?
Again, I think this should be something each congregation should be serious about in terms of their approach. But I think two things. One is we need to make the baptismal moment, whether that's with infants or with children or adults, into a moment that is memorable for families, in the case of infants, and for individuals and families if they're older. And then I think we need to extend memory of those events so that we reference them again and again with the people who have gone through them, finding ways to bring people back to a recommitment to baptismal faith and to the faith that was present there. Baptism is the entry point to Christianity. Communion marks the journey.
Mm.
And so there's a sense in which each time you come to the communion table, you reaffirm your baptismal identity because that's where you started.
Bill, what's the one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind this week?
That we belong to a community, and that sooner or later, whatever the form it takes, we all wade in the river as we identify with Christ. Even those traditions like the Quakers use baptismal analogies, even though they don't use the outward and visible sign. So with Quakers, there's this idea that we are immersed in mm-hmm. the Spirit. So that idea that we all come back to the river, that we go back to that point where Jesus and John start something new, outwardly and visibly, as well as internally.
Bill Leonard, thank you for being with us. We look forward to having you back next week.
It's great to be with you.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever. Now, with a special message, here's the president of Day One, the Reverend Canon Lewis Schutig.
Our Day One program is reaching more and more people every week. As the only national weekly ecumenical program of the mainline churches, we are proud that we can carry out this ministry, which we do as an independent organization, sustained by your financial contributions. Each program costs $5,000 to produce and distribute. So we want to ask you once again to consider giving today one as a portion of your tithe. We love being able to bring you these outstanding preachers each week. So make an offering today to ensure our continued service to you and to the proclamation of the gospel. Send your gift to Day One, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. That's 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or by giving online at dayone.org. Thank you for being part of our Day One family.